Good to see you folks here today. Always rejoice and get to be here on the Lord's Day. We're in Psalm 11 now, and so if you would take your Psalter, we'll sing through the entirety of Psalm 11. The tune is called Abby. If you're not familiar with it, those of us who do know it right now will sing through it, and you'll pick it up probably pretty quick because it's a very easy tune. I in the Lord do put my trust. How is it in that ye say to my soul, flee as a bird unto your mountain high? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, their shafts on string they fit, that those who upright are in heart, they privily may hit. If the foundations be destroyed, what hath the righteous done? God in His holy temple is, in heaven is His throne. His eyes do see, His eyelids try, men's sons adjust He proves. But His soul hates the wicked man, and him that violence loves. Snares, fire, and brimstone, furious storms, on sinners he shall rain. This as the portion of their cup, of unto them pertain. Because the Lord most righteous doth in righteousness delight, and with a pleasant countenance beholdeth the upright. All right, y'all did good on that one. We're closing up on the summary of Psalm 11 last week, and we were really talking about the security that Psalm 11 teaches us and the assurance that we can get from it. And really the core of Psalm 11 seems to be echoed through the entire New Testament, though I can't find an exact quote in the New Testament. There are some that are close, but to know they were actually quoting from Psalm 11 might be a challenge. But we know that the core of Psalm 11 is certainly echoed through the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter number 6 with me for just a moment, and look at this encouragement that Jesus is giving. And it's similar to Psalm 11 in the fact that our trust needs to be fully in the Lord, fully in God. And I would encourage you in every way as you go through your daily battles and your daily struggles. And for us who are going through it, they really do feel like battles sometimes. Anybody else from the outside looks at it and many times said, oh, I'd like to trade my problems for yours, but they don't really grasp the significance of it because they don't have all the weight of what you're going through. And each one of us have our crosses that we bear. And so we need to bear those and not covet somebody else's crosses. And I'm afraid many times we do. We covet other people's problems because we wish ours were as simple as their problems are, not really realizing all that they go through and the level that of suffering that the person may be passing through. And outwardly they may be handling it much better. And what seems awful to you in your life to someone else might not seem nearly as bad to them. So we all face that from time to time. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. In other words, don't be worrying about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? So it's a serious call not to be fretting over the physical matters that are in our life. Then he calls us to, you can kind of see him, he's in an outdoor environment when he's teaching this, and you can imagine he looks around, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? So you think about how, he says, is there anybody you know that can actually think themselves to be taller? He said, it's not the case. God's made you the way he's made you. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is, it exists at this moment, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, he's not saying when a mother says, okay, now what are we going to wear today? Thinking about what the kids are going to wear, or what are we going to have for supper today? That's not what he's suggesting. He's suggesting someone who is fretting over the accumulation, or if there's actually going to be any food or clothing. And he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. This is what their entire pursuit in life is. It's like they live to buy nice garments, and they live to buy treats and precious foods. And he said, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So what should we do as believers? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Go after that, and all these things shall be added unto you. Somebody said to me one time, they were a young believer, and they had come to me and they said, I read this passage through, and so I shouldn't worry about going to work and, like, you know, putting up a retirement plan. I shouldn't worry about saving money. I shouldn't worry about doing any of those things. I just need to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I said, no, if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then you will find yourself obedient to his word. That's what somebody who's seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to be right like God, you'll be obedient to his word. And his word commands you to go to work. His word says if you won't work, you ought not eat. His word says so many things like, don't be like the busybodies in one church that Paul was talking to, who instead of working were going house to house stirring up trouble. Get a job so that you won't be tempted to be involved in gossip and things of this nature. He's not teaching in this verse we just need to lay everything aside and go to a mountaintop and start meditating. That's not what is being taught here. And take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Worrying and fretting about what's going to be going on tomorrow doesn't change tomorrow any more than worrying and fretting about how tall you are will change how tall you are. You can't add a cubit to your stature by taking thought to it. You're not going to change the events of tomorrow by worrying over them. Fretting and worrying, laying there in bed at night thinking about the challenges of tomorrow, are not going to change the challenges of tomorrow. But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll be prepared for whatever troubles come your way tomorrow. And so, in relation to Psalm 11, this is his entire display of trust toward God. In the Lord put I my trust. This is who I'm going to lean upon, regardless of what's being said to me by those around me. In our country, we see many people defecting from the faith. The biblical norms that were once accepted as moral and right, even by the unconverted, at least on a cursory level, they would say that this is wrong and this is right. Those things are now being destroyed. The foundations are not just under attack any longer. They're actually crumbling in areas like gender and sexuality, fidelity to one spouse. And now there's even the threat that church members or church leaders could be punished if they refuse to comply with the new norms of culture, of what we're allowed to say and what we're allowed to believe. So somebody asked me, should we just pull away from society and form a village of our own to escape the culture? Well, don't tempt me, but I've actually thought of that on more than one occasion, you know. But in the spirit of Psalm 11, we're not called to go away from everybody else. We're called to place our trust in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to put our trust in the Lord. You don't need to go around seeking confrontation over all the cultural challenges, because if you stand on biblical principles, they'll come to you. They really will. You'll be attacked. But whether or not we're accosted for our foundation or whatever it is, we need to stand firm, to obey God rather than men. And this seems to be the theme of Psalm 11 as a whole. Now, let's go to the verse-by-verse breakdown of Psalm 11 so that we can get a better idea of it. As I've said several weeks in a row, these opening verses contain an account of the temptation to distrust God's works and God's ways in David's life. Someone is discouraging him from putting his trust toward the Lord, because he says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" How could you possibly say that to me when I'm putting my trust in the Lord? It was Charles Simeon, whom I've quoted several times, that gave an excellent summary on this particular psalm. He said, "A rich repository of experimental knowledge," is what he called it. There's a difference between experiential and experimental knowledge. And here he calls it an experimental knowledge. David, at the different periods of his life, was placed in almost every situation in which a believer, whether rich or poor, can be placed. Now, Simeon points that out. It was John Calvin who made the statement that the Psalms seems to deal with every human frailty that we face. The book of Psalms seems to address it in some way, to give us comfort and to direct us back toward God. What a better way to rehearse those things than to sing them. You know, as you sing things, you tend to memorize them a little bit better. And there's many times I walk around saying it. You know, "I in the Lord do put my trust." I'll be singing that throughout the day sometimes, especially if I start having discouraging thoughts or I get a little down over something. I'll remind myself, I'll start singing that psalm, because it is an absolute encouragement to think, hey, I need to be putting my trust in the Lord, not in you know, letting the fears drive me to some particular action. Simeon goes on to say, he introduces the sentiments and conducts of the various persons who were accessory either to his troubles or his joys. So he begins to mention these people that were either guilty of causing him trouble or guilty of causing him joy. And thus sets before us a compendium of all that is passing in the hearts of men throughout the world. When he penned this psalm, and this is what Simeon believed, he was under the persecution from King Saul, who sought his life and hunted him as a partridge upon the mountains. His timid friends were alarmed for his safety and recommended that he flee to some mountain where he had a hiding place, and thus conceal himself from the rage of Saul. But David, being strong in faith, spurned the idea of resorting to any such cowardly expedients and determined confidently to repose his trust in God. I don't know that it was actually when Saul was pursuing him, because he did resort to the mountains when Saul was pursuing him. It seems like this might have been some later date in his life, maybe after he was king, and some trouble came upon him, and people remembered when he flew to the mountains under Saul's reproaching hand, and possibly they were saying to him, "Why don't you just do like you did when Saul was after you?" I don't know. We're not told when this was. We're just told it's a Psalm of David. I had told you a few weeks back, Spurgeon gave the name of this psalm the Song of the Steadfast. And that's how verse 1 literally opens. It opens with that impetus of being steadfast. "In the Lord put I my trust." There is, it's just a blanket statement. This is who I am. We see a very bold faith and a bold refusal all at the same time. We're taught here not how to trust God as much as that we should simply trust Him. I remember raising little children in my home that would ask me the how question many times, or the why question many times. And sometimes they didn't need to know how or why, they just needed to obey. That was a challenge, you know, because I want them to understand. I wanted them to have the information, but at that moment, they needed to obey more than they needed to understand. And I knew that if I allowed these children to always resort to the why or the how when they're told to do something, there could come a day when I needed them to obey instantly, that the first thing out of their mouth would be why or how. If they're standing in the middle of the road and a car is coming, I go, "Get out of the road! Why?" Okay, that's not when they need to be asking why. And it's not the time when some well-meaning parent goes, "Well, let's have a discussion about this. Why would a person need to be out of the road? You tell me. Do you have any ideas why? Why might you need it?" Boom! "Well, I guess you know now." That's not the time to do that. So there are times that we need to answer the whys and the hows. But it needs to be after we've obeyed. If God tells us to do something, we would be wise to simply obey it, to work through the whys and the hows at a later date, because there is none wiser. And when the Scripture gives us a command, in the book of Proverbs, we're told that children actually learn through obedience. That's how they learn. And so as they obey, they grow in their learning and their knowledge about life. Pick up your fork. Use your fork to feed yourself instead of your hands. They'll learn it's a much more sanitary way to eat. They'll learn that it's what civilized people do. They'll learn that it's a proper thing to do. They'll learn those things. They don't have to know why at that moment. They just need to be taught how. And to practice it, to put it into practice. So in some psalms, as you read, the power of God is delineated and explained in great detail. When you go through some of them, it's just every explanation is given. Then we're told to trust God based on what has been said about God, or based on what God has done in the past. I think it's Psalm 77. Is that the one that goes through the history of their entire journeying through the wilderness? That may be it. And then at the very end, you know, trust the Lord, because look at what He's done for you in the past. Well, here we're simply told that David is simply putting his trust in God. Sometimes I wonder how much better it might go for us if, when you and I are tempted, when temptations begin to assail us, our friends, when they become our tempters, which they do many times, it's not just reserved to the youngest among us that your friends are your tempters. Many times, us older folks fall into the same trap as our friends tempt us. If we would just start the discussion off when the temptation is laid in front of us with, "In the Lord put I my trust." They say, "Hey, let's go do such a... I in the Lord do put my trust. I'll see you guys later." What if you did that? Your friends would think you were crazy, right? But you wouldn't be getting into the mess that you would be getting into later. So if you don't verbally say it, at least mentally acquiesce that I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. You know, that would end a lot of discussions with the weak of the faith and the timid in the faith. Many naysayers would back away at such a bold declaration from you. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm putting my trust in the Lord. I'm not going to trust men, or I'm not going to be tempted and led astray by that type of rhetoric. Yeah, some people might scoff at you, and I can imagine that they would, but they would eventually back down at your imperial declaration that there is one King and one Lord in your life, and it is in Him that you ultimately trust, and in no one else. You know, it's not until verse 4, really, that the psalmist even begins to give the reasons for his powerful faith. And then, it's more of a warning to those who do not trust in Him than it is anything else. The advice given by his friends in verse 1 is cowardly advice. And it needs to be met with a strong reminder that the Lord is in His holy temple. God's in control. He's in the driver's seat. I've told you many times, you know, God is my co-pilot is not a very theologically sound statement. He is the pilot. He is fully in control. And every once in a while you'll see a picture of a car crashed into a tree and the bumper sticker on it says, you know, God is my co-pilot. And of course the humor involved in that, well, I think He should have been the pilot. And maybe that wouldn't have happened. But oftentimes when you and I do crash in life and find ourselves succumbing to a temptation, it's certainly because we've been trying to take the wheel and be the pilot. We've tried to drive the machine, and we will drive it into the ground if the Lord is not leading our life, walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. And as Paul describes it to us, we have two completely different results. One leads to death, and one leads to life. Every time. Every time. And so, when you see somebody that's going down a bad path and they're making some bad decisions and they're surrounding themselves with some dangerous friends, and you make the statement to them, hey, you think that's a good idea? Oh yeah, it's fine. But if they're walking in the flesh, it's not fine. If they're following the fleshly guidance from their friends and the world, it is not fine, because that ultimately leads to death. But walking in the Spirit is that which we are promised leads to life. So I think this verse number 1 is a great lesson for us when somebody calls upon us to walk back our faith a little bit. Maybe not to trust God so much. You know, maybe you're being a little too religious. Spurgeon's answer to that, he said, attempt no other answer than Psalm 11 verse 1. He said, just don't attempt any other answer. Because many times, the unconverted will not even understand your reasoning in the first place. If you begin to give reasons as to why you don't want to do that, they're going to brush each one of them away because it has not happened to them yet. It's like somebody striking a match and somebody nearby says, oh, be careful of that thing. Oh, I got this under control. Don't worry, I got it. And I remember somebody striking a match in their... It was in their dad's workshop area, and there were a lot of cobwebs in there, and they struck a match. Cobwebs don't burn. But the dust and the sawdust hanging in them does. And we discovered that. What an interesting scientific discovery that day. And somebody's actually said from their lips, hey, be careful with that match. I mean, that literally came out of their mouth before all the cobwebs above our heads caught on fire. Woof! Like, whoa, that was cool. You know, it happened and it was gone that quickly. Nothing else burned. But imagine, just for a second, if we'd had gasoline in there or something like that, we had all been dead. Or at least I'd have been telling a very different illustration this morning. Sometimes we do fall into that trap of trying to explain our faith, when oftentimes we simply need to exercise our faith. never wrong to talk about the gospel and put it before people. But sometimes you need to just say no and walk away. You need to flee the temptation. You need to not just resist it, but to flee and to get away from it. It's only in the Hollywood movies that the bad guy stands there and gives a 5-minute lofty speech before he pushes the button to destroy the world. He has to talk about all the wrong that's been done to him and how he's going to really destroy Batman this time, or whoever the hero of the show is, before he pushes the button. That's usually only in Hollywood movies. Here, the hero of our story is not David. It's David's Lord. And all David does is launch into a declaration of him trusting his Lord. He doesn't describe in the outset all that God's going to do to the wicked. No, that's reserved for later. He opens with this salvo that his trust is in the Lord. This is who my trust is in. I'm trusting in the Lord. When that little phrase was placed on our coins a few years back, "In God we trust," it's an interesting little nod toward the religious rite and things of that nature. And it's interesting to put it on a coin that we are told the love of is really the root of all the evil and the sorrow and the troubles that we give ourselves many times. We fall into the trap of loving money so much, and ironically, "In God we trust" is actually put on the very coin itself. Maybe as a reminder for some, maybe some very tender-hearted believers would pick that coin up and see it and go, "That's right. I'm not trusting in this quarter. I'm trusting in God. Now I'm going to spend this quarter on some food, but my ultimate trust is in God." So I would probably learn the first verse of this Psalter from the Psalter if I were you. I've learned it, and I've been singing it a lot lately. And I've been trying to say, "I in the Lord do put my trust," when I'm finding myself not being very trusting. Sometimes I'll sing it with gusto. You may need to do it several times all through the day as you're called to trust something other than God. When a fear creeps in, when a worry, when you're standing there at the kitchen sink or at the stove, mothers, or you're changing the diaper and you're feeling a little overwhelmed and wanting to put your trust in the flesh, or to fret or become bitter or angry, that might need to be the overwhelming psalm you sing. "I in the Lord do put my trust. How say ye unto me?" I mean, just start singing it. Just give it to the Lord. Because I know for myself, I need it. I need it once in a while. We're called to trust the government at every turn. "Trust us. Let us. We're going to help you." You're called to trust your own strength. So often your company calls you to trust them. But misplaced trust, as Simeon went on to say in his dialogue, was misplaced trust is a wasted trust. It has no use and it has no weight. It can't do anything for you. It can't do anything for you if you misplace your trust. And I got to thinking about that. If I trusted a thread to bear my weight across a giant chasm, I would die if I tried to walk across a thread. However, if I trust my weight to a proper rope, I'll probably have a lot better chances. And so when we misplace our trust, it won't do us any good. No matter how sincere a person is in their trust, if it's misplaced, it won't help you. The mountains that God made, that He's being encouraged to fly to in verse number 1, have their purpose. And they can serve an important monument to the glory of the Lord. But I can never fully put my trust in them. I must trust in the Lord of those mountains, but not in the mountains. As one writer said, the Lord should never stand in the shadow of the mountain, but the mountain should always be overshadowed by the Lord. Andrew Bonar, who, if you're not familiar with the name, he was born in the early 1800s, a contemporary with Spurgeon. He was asked by a young man about praying one time, and Bonar's reply is, "Oh, brother, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper, and sleep too, than not pray." And we must not talk about prayer. We must pray in right earnest. We can have a conference on prayer, but it is not prayer. The Lord is near. He comes softly while the virgins slumber. Now, just giving you a glimpse of that man through that little quote, this is what he said about verse 1 of Psalm 11. He tells a story of some soldiers of the Carthian army. You've heard of the Carthaginian army and things of this nature. They were defending their land from Roman forces. The Romans had already come in once, and the Carthaginians had fought them and had driven them back. This time, the Romans brought a garrison of 25,000 soldiers by boat and landed on a little seashore area, and they intended to overwhelm the smaller forces of the Carthaginians, which would number not quite close to 10,000 because of their previous battle with the Roman soldiers. But what he was talking about, as Bonar was giving this illustration, he was talking about how engrossed those soldiers, those Carthaginians, were in defending what was theirs. And that it says that neither party perceived the convulsions of nature that shook the ground. A great earthquake occurred just as the Carthian army began to march upon the Roman soldiers. And it says the ground reeled unheedingly away, and none of the Carthaginians seemed to feel the earth rocking under their feet. While the Roman soldiers were trying to get their balance and get everything together, the Carthaginians captured or killed every last Roman soldier, took everything from them. And so Bonar says, from a nobler cause, it is thus with the soldiers of the Lamb. They believe and therefore make no haste. Nay, they can scarcely be said to feel the earth's convulsions as other men, because their eager hope presses forward to the issue at the advent of the Lord. In other words, never let a worldly event cause you to stop obeying God or trusting Him. But bravely fight the battle, though the earth would convulse beneath your feet and great rifts open to swallow you. Continue to trust Him. So that's a pretty good story. I went and I read the story of the battle this week, because after you get an illustration like that, you kind of want to read it to see exactly all that's involved. And it was an amazing story. Not a group of people I would want to be in battle against, for sure. I would want them on my side. But you know, the battle that you and I are engaged in is greater than that battle. It's greater than any physical war that's ever been fought. For as Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not flesh and blood we wrestle against, something that you can actually see and find a vulnerability and attack that vulnerability. But our battle is with principalities and powers, things present, things to come, because those are all the things that overwhelm us and cause us to have fear. They're the things that try to dissuade us from our goals to be faithful believers. We ought to be the most trusting souls on this planet, because we have someone to trust in who has never failed anyone. God's never failed to do anything He's ever promised to do. He's never failed to accomplish that which He set out to do either. Now, you can trust somebody like that. It'd be like if you went to Las Vegas and they had bets laid out there over some event, and this one has always been the winner. Everybody says, man, that's the one you put your money on. That's the one I can trust that will do what they said it will do. even there is error there. There can be a fault there. There can be something that would cause them to lose. Not with God. He's not some Las Vegas bet. He's not some better choice. He's the one who will never fail. Never. Somebody was telling me one time, they was in a counseling session, they were talking to someone else there, and I was helping them in this counseling session. And they said, "What did God do to you? What has God done to you that has caused you to hate God so much?" "Oh, I don't hate God. I don't hate God. I don't hate Him." "Okay, what's He done? What has He failed to do that you do not trust Him in this? You won't trust Him with your marriage in this particular situation. Where did He fail?" "Oh, I never said God failed." So you're saying God hasn't done something intentionally for the sole purpose to hurt you and destroy you, because you're a believer and you believe all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And you don't believe that God has in some way failed to do what He's promised to do, or that He even is capable of that. No. But you don't want to obey Him. Which He said, if you'll obey Me in this, there's blessings that follow. So you don't want to obey Him in your marriage. "Well, I didn't say I didn't want to obey Him. I just don't want to obey Him in my marriage. I don't want to trust the Lord in this whole thing of submitting myself and humbling myself and putting my trust in God and being an obedient, quiet, and a meek wife. I'm not going to do that. Let's do something else. Let's try something else." Okay, so you want to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. "Oh no, I don't want to walk in the flesh. I just want..." You can say it however you want to put it, but if you're not going to trust God's Word, and you're walking in the flesh, and you can't expect the blessings to follow. In the 1600s, there was a fellow by the name of Theodore Hock who wrote of this verse that the followers of King Saul no doubt jeered and mocked David as he hid in the mountains, but did not realize that the one whom David took comfort, rest, and refuge in would also eventually be David's Savior and their destroyer. They didn't realize, as they said to him, "Flee to the mountains," that there's the possibility that they would be the ones being destroyed later as they stood against this anointed king. Remember that David wrote once in Psalm 121. Turn over to Psalm 121 and see if we've got time. Maybe we'll have time to look at this. In Psalm 121, it's called a Song of Degrees. The Song of Degrees are normally the psalms that were sung in a procession as they went up to particular feasts at the temple. And listen to what David wrote in this. And I love this. Psalm 121. And when I stop reading, you just quit reading. Okay? "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." Okay? There you go. Now look up here at me. No doubt this was used against him by his enemies. Maybe the people here in Psalm 11 had already read David's Song of Degrees in Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." They no doubt told him, "Then flee to those hills that you are looking to. Maybe they will be your refuge. Maybe they will save you." But it was not the hill or the mountain that he was trusting in, but rather it was the one who would come from those hills. They didn't finish the verse. You ever had anybody that loves to take a portion of a verse and make it their life verse and it doesn't have anything to do with what they're applying it to? "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Okay, well then fly like a bird off that cliff. No, not going to do it. Okay? Because he said, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hill from whence cometh my help." And he continues, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made those hills, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Wow, what an encouragement to read and to sing. To know that the Lord is my keeper. He's going to preserve my goings out, my comings in forevermore. You know, before a lengthy trip, my wife and I, absolutely always, we sit down in the car and buckle up, we pray. We don't know what we're going to meet on that journey. We don't know about our going out or our coming in, but we want the Lord's eyes watching over us safely. So we beseech heaven before we ever head out on any trip of any length. David's antagonist did not know that it was not the mountain he was trusting in. But yet he was trusting in the creator of the mountain. There's one Protestant martyr, and I'll close with this story. In England in the 1500s, her name was Anne Askew. Now, you might not agree with everything that Anne did in her life, and I certainly don't. But it was upon her death that she really shined. After being racked. Now, to be racked would be to be tied to a large board or maybe a wheel. Have you seen those big utility spools that they put the power lines on? Big things. You flip them over on the side and they got like a big flat table on them. Anyway, just a big spool. You would be laid on this on your back and your hands would be tied to something and your feet would be tied to something and they would begin to crank it and stretch you. They racked Anne. And when they pulled her off of it, she couldn't stand because they had severed her spine. Pulled her spine in two and she couldn't walk. She was dragged to her prison cell and she was further tortured. All this, all the way through, the Catholic rulers were saying, if you will tell us the names and the locations of the Protestant preachers, we will set you free. We will bring a doctor in here and take care of you. Now think about that for one second. How many times have you been guilty, and be honest in your heart, how many times have you spoken unkindly or negatively about your own ministers? You've had unkind things to say because they didn't please you, they didn't do this, they didn't, I don't know why you're doing this, boy, I don't know why they're doing this. You know, and you just, you moan and groan about them. How many times have you made light of the sermons and the counsel? Well, I don't know what the preacher said, but I don't care what he said. This woman had her spine severed because she wouldn't speak evil of them. She would not turn them over to the authorities. They finally burned her at the stake. And someone said to her while she was imprisoned about to go, Why didn't you run when you had a chance? Why didn't you hide? And she looked at him and she said, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I have more enemies than the hairs on my head. But not one hair on my head will be touched except the Lord allow it. I am His. You and I could use a dose of that courage. You and I would be wise to lean upon this Psalm of David for our help during discouraging times. Let's pray, and you have 7 minutes. Father, thank you for your kindness and blessing and giving us such a wonderful psalm to rehearse and sing and practice. Thank you that it is your absolute word preserved for us to this day. We don't have any doubts. We've got your word before us. In Jesus' name, amen.